we pray. O God, come. Come, Holy Spirit. Be with us this evening. Guide our work together tonight. May we have a three-centered experience of our class. May we be open and receptive to hearing and taking in a new way, exactly what is needed. Grant us courage, lightheartedness, receptivity, compassion, patience. We wish to work, Lord. O God, thank you for everything that you've given us throughout our lives, every event, every person, every twist and turn that led to us sitting here tonight. We are so grateful. We pray and ask these things in your holy threefold name. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And staying in that place of deep receptivity, we listen to today's gospel. This is from Luke chapter 1. Today is the feast of the Assumption of Mary, which is the bodily taking up of the Virgin Mary at the end of her earthly life. And so we listen three times. We listen for work ideas. We listen for how God is speaking to us right here, right now. Mary didn't waste a minute. She got up and traveled to a town in Judah, in the hill country, straight to Zechariah's house, and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leaped. She was filled with the Holy Spirit and sang out exuberantly, "You are so blessed among women, and the babe in your womb also blessed. And why am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord visits me? The moment the sound of your greeting entered my ears, the babe in my womb skipped like a lamb for sheer joy. Blessed woman who believed what God said, believed every word would come true." And Mary said, "I'm bursting with God news. I'm dancing the song of my Savior God. God took one good look at me, and look what happened. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name is holy, set apart from all others. God's mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before God. God bared God's arm and showed God's strength, scattered the bluffing braggarts. God knocked tyrants off their high horses, pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet. The callous rich were left out in the cold. God embraced the chosen child, Israel. God remembered and piled on the mercies, piled them high. It's exactly what was promised, beginning with Abraham and right up to now." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months and then went back to her own home. Mary didn't waste a minute. She got up and traveled to a town in Judah, in the hill country, straight to Zechariah's house, and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leaped. She was filled with the Holy Spirit and sang out exuberantly, "You are so blessed among women, and the babe in your womb also blessed. And why am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord visits me? The moment the sound of your greeting entered my ears, the babe in my womb skipped like a lamb for sheer joy. Blessed woman who believed what God said, believed every word would come true." And Mary said, "I'm bursting with God news. I'm dancing the song of my Savior God. God took one good look at me, and look what happened. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name is holy, set apart from all others. God's mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before God. God bared God's arm and showed God's strength, scattered the bluffing braggarts. God knocked tyrants off their high horses, pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet. The callous rich were left out in the cold. God embraced the chosen child, Israel. God remembered and piled on the mercies, piled them high. It's exactly what was promised, beginning with Abraham and right up to now." Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months and then went back to her own home. Mary didn't waste a minute. She got up and traveled to a town in Judah in the hill country, straight to Zechariah's house, and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leaped. She was filled with the Holy Spirit and sang out exuberantly, You're so blessed among women, and the babe in your womb also blessed. And why am I so blessed that the mother of my Lord visits me? The moment the sound of your greeting entered my ears, the babe in my womb skipped like a lamb for sheer joy. Blessed woman who believed what God said, believed every word would come true. And Mary said, I'm bursting with God news. I'm dancing the song of my Savior God. God took one good look at me, and look what happened. I'm the most fortunate woman on earth. What God has done for me will never be forgotten. The God whose very name is holy, set apart from all others. God's mercy flows in wave after wave on those who are in awe before God. God bared God's arm and showed God's strength, scattered the bluffing braggarts. God knocked tyrants off their high horses, pulled victims out of the mud. The starving poor sat down to a banquet. The callous rich were left out in the cold. God embraced the chosen child, Israel. God remembered and piled on the mercies, piled them high. It's exactly what was promised, beginning with Abraham and right up to now. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months and then went back to her own home. O God, when I found your words, I devoured them. I took them in and combined with them, and they became the happiness and the joy of my life. Amen. Good evening. Welcome to the work of Inner Christianity. It's very wonderful to see your faces here. Thank you. What did you hear in that beautiful passage? Francis.
I heard self-observe, unidentify, self-remember. I heard Mary naming all these eyes that could be eyes and myself, talking about the rich and the poor, false personality, essence being fed. The other thing I heard that she, as she was talking about God did, I started hearing no self. Mm-hmm. There was no reflecting back to, for me, and you know, she said this at one point, God looked at me. And I feel like that was like one of the very few times she references Mary in there. Mm-hmm. So,
thank you. Rusty.
I just love the line of did not waste a minute to set off on her journey. And just to think about being in those higher levels, you know, where there's just the next thing to do is just become so clear. And just the authority in which she spoke when she was speaking to Elizabeth, you know, just kind of a sense of, you know, up there in the 24s and the 12s, you know, type realm, you know, just how clear things can be.
Thank you. Yes. Gay.
I was thinking about the fact that both these women were pregnant, and what that means in a larger sense, perhaps for me, is something that takes root within me. Something valuable, something beautiful, something that will grow if it is nurtured. And for me, that's the work. There was one phrase that said, and she believed every word. I'm not quite sure how to put that into the work context, because the work actually says, try this out for yourself, you know, before, don't just swallow it all whole, but without questioning. But I think there is a point at which if one perseveres in the work, that does come. That you know it is truth, and there's no mistaking it.
Yes. Thank you. Catherine.
I heard that mercy upon mercy falls on those who are in awe of God. And I think that speaks to something like the ray of creation, the cosmic view, that when we are looking beyond our little selves and our little lives and holding that awesomeness of the universe, as little of it as we know is created, that's the place where we can benefit from having that view.
Indeed. Thank you. It's one thing we're going to be talking about tonight is holding, looking toward, reaching for something beyond ourselves, higher. Thank you. I too heard what I've heard a couple of you point to is valuation of the work. And the prayer that I often pray at the beginning is, I guess it's my version, my little version of this, great wonderment at my good fortune for being here with you all, with these teachings that over time I have come to know within my very being are real, that God is real, God is here, transformation is possible. And I have this beautiful place with these beautiful friends to keep sharing that with and learning it with. And the gratitude that I have is even when it feels really hard. And we know from Mary's life that there was a lot of hard to come. And yet, even through whatever in our personal lives, as Gay said, there comes a time in the work when we do know that all of this is real and true, and that we believe it all. We know it all. We have understanding of it all. Or definitely we have deeper understanding. Anyone else? I liked reading this from the message. It was just a little more, I don't know, something fresh. Going once. Thank you. So to lead into our assignment from last week, I will read a couple of passages from the commentary that we were on last week called Positive Emotions. And it's on page 1412 in volume 4, and it was given July 29th, 1950 at Amwell. We are told that this work has to do with the preparation of lower centers for the reception of the influences that are coming from higher centers all the time, to which we are not tuned properly so as to receive them. As I have often said, our lower centers are really receptive machines, and they should hear the continual messages or influences that come from higher centers. But there is something wrong with them. They are wrongly connected. They are filled with wrong attitudes, wrong ways of thinking, wrong responses to external stimuli, and so on. People say, why does not everyone wake up so that we can have a new world? Now can you all see the answer? Do you find it easy to stop being identified with the tasks of daily life? Do you find it easy to stop self-justifying? Do you find it easy to stop internal considering, in fact, to flee from it? Do you find it easy to externally consider, to put yourself in the position of other people with their difficulties? No, of course you do not. So what is the good of saying, why does not everyone wake up? If you find it so difficult to apply the technique of the work to yourself, so it is necessary to connect yourself with something that will always remind you what this work is about. And if you reflect with the inner spirit of your thought upon the meaning of the work and give it time and space in your mental life and also try to practice it both in your internal life and your external life and your relation to other people, you may get, quite in a haphazard way, a flash of positive emotion. And then you will know what the work is that the work is true. And indeed, you will have a point in the work which nothing can move. Unfortunately, we have so many misleading eyes that are always saying things to us, such as, you are so tired. And the trouble is that we believe in these eyes and so fall asleep again, even from the tiny level of awakening that we have reached. It is necessary to observe eyes that want to mislead you all the time in this work. And so that was our assignment, to observe the eyes that want to mislead you in the work. What do they say? What is the emotion? What do you sense in the body? And then how do you practice self-remembering? And then we prayed for the work to bring us just the right opportunity to see them and non-identify and self-remember. So did you see any eyes that have investment in saying, look over there, instead of at the work? Did you see any misleading eyes? Yes.
Yes, I observed eyes in me I call the Doubting Thomas eyes, and it ties in with the scripture because the Mary's belief, and even Elizabeth's belief, I mean, that really struck me in that passage, that even Elizabeth believed without even carrying the child herself. And I've just really observed this week while looking for the misleading eyes that it's the Doubting Thomases. How do I know? Scripture is so hard to believe often. And the commentaries, the work, it's so beautiful. And there's a desire to believe it, but there are these misleading look over there that say, how do you know this stuff is true? Who says this stuff is true? Where did Gurdjieff get those ideas anyway? And I think the world, the news in the world, and I can believe the good news or I can believe the bad news, but it seems so much easier sometimes to believe the bad news than to believe the work that I want to believe. So I'm just rambling a bit, but it's just been interesting to observe the struggle within myself just to believe.
It's good. And as Kay pointed out, we're not asked to swallow it hook, line, and sinker. It comes to pass, I think. And so just observing those ones, you know, how do they feel? What does distrust feel like? What does it feel like in your body? You know, so when does it come up in your day-to-day life? That's what we're asked to do, is just simply non-critically shine a light on it, and that's what you're doing. So thank you. Yes.
I'm Jody, and I'm not exactly sure if I'm going to be able to use the work terms correctly, but in looking for an eye this week that I find hard to stop, I saw that eye come up a couple of times with some my daughters, and it's something that happens often, and I immediately feel like I need to defend myself. But when it happened this week, I didn't even look to them. I looked inside of me and said, what is it that's bothering you about this? What is it that, what is this meaning to you? And what I was doing in the past was, why are they doing that to me? You know, what are they doing that for? And this week, as I was observing the eye, I looked more at that eye and said, why does this bother you? You know, to myself. And it just took the focus completely off of them and what they were doing. It didn't matter anymore what they were doing. All that mattered was why I felt the need to react the way I did. So I'm not sure what the terms are, but...
Well, you're self-observing, and I hear you doing inquiry, too.
Asking, yeah.
Yes.
So it was...
You're interviewing those eyes.
It was awesome.
That's,
I mean,
one of the things that's mentioned as a technique to understand.
The first time it happened, I was like, wow. You know, I just completely forgot about her. You know, I wasn't even thinking about her. I was just thinking about what I was feeling inside. And then the next time it happened, you know, I thought, ooh, I can do that again. And mm-hmm. and I did. And it worked.
Yes, great. And so I hear... non-identification, it's enough separation for you to actually be able to ask, why does this bother you? That one, who is that one? What's its name? What does it feel like in your body?
Yeah, I was trying to, you know, name it. You know, what's the name of this eye? And the only thing I could think of was defensive, you know, like I feel like I'm being attacked. When I really, after I thought about it and looked at it, I was not being attacked. It's the defensive eye, I think.
Mm-hmm. I know that one well. It's good. It's good. Very good.
Thank you.
Yes, I can just, that leads right in to this one, Jody. So I saw that too. I saw a very similar situation of someone said something, and it took it very personally and like it was a judgment of me and someone close to me. And fortunately, there was enough separation to be able to see that, and to be able to see that I just jumped there so quickly. Maybe I could jump back a little bit and recognize that I don't know what someone means by what they're saying. I remember my ex-husband said to me one time, and it was a wise thing that he said. He said, you know, when I say something that you react to, what if you thought of the best possible way that I could have meant that and decide that I did? And I thought, yeah, that's brilliant. Because I really don't know. I really don't know. And so it was really useful to be able to non-identify with that. And then I still was unclear and felt that I needed clarity because it was business related. And so I was able to, in a very neutral way, ask some questions about what was said and in an email, and just, hey, I just wanted to find out some things. And of course, the email that came back was, well, this and this and this. And it was very neutral, even affirming the answer that came back. And so I also saw, before I had the courage to write that email, I saw the eyes that were afraid of confront some kind of confrontation by even asking the question, or even felt really kind of humbled by having to ask the question. Like, maybe I just, admitting that I didn't understand. There was something about admitting that I just didn't get it. And so I saw those eyes that were defensive rise up, and then I saw fearful and afraid of conflict and afraid of being stupid and blah, 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 all of the above. So it was really great to see those and just to say, you know, those really aren't my friends. Those aren't friends in the work. Who else? Anyone else? Rusty.
There's an eye that I've been getting a little better handle on this week, and it's a complacency eye. And it's just almost like this is good enough. And, you know, things are going pretty well in the horizontal world right now for me, which is not always the case. And there's been tendencies to turn to the work in times of stress, and it's been incredibly wonderful in terms of helping through that. But then when things start to go pretty well, I see a complacency set in, and it's built around a very limited imagination of what can be. And I think that's, you know, again, an I in me that is very much an enemy of the work and really continuing to work just almost for the sake and the love of God and the sake of what could lie ahead. And to really keep an eye on that one that says, oh, you're doing all right. That complacency thing, you know, you're fine, you're fine. And to really find that zeal based upon something you have no idea what lies ahead or what could lie ahead. So that's where some attention's been on my part.
That's great, Rusty. Thank you. You're going to really like the commentary tonight. Yes, Pamela in the back, and then Gay.
I've been dealing with the tendency to be the fugitive when a situation comes up that I can't offer help. It may be because of miles, it may be because I'm afraid that someone will reject my ability to reason things out or offer suggestions. And what happened was, this happens with prayer too. You know, it's one that wants to forget about it, be complacent, oh, it's all okay, or the one that wants to remain engaged. And for so long, I've wanted to somehow contribute, and that was a really false sense of, you know, who do I think I am that I can contribute? I need help. I need the gifts that can move through me. And when my daughter the other night complained of a terrible blow-up with her in her household, and I could tell she needed help and explanation, so here I was running to the help to try to figure her thing out, and I said, you know what? I really can't do this, I thought to myself. And then I realized how wonderful a prayer would be at that point. And I sent her, for the first time in my life, I sent a prayer that I found in Peter's daily prayer book that spoke to me so deeply one time, and I found the perfect one to send to her, and it just was a feeling of relief.
Yes.
That I didn't have to be the one that jumped in and explained. and helped, thinking I helped, you know. I felt that that was more powerful and more joyful than anything I could have come up with. So, you know, I faced that person in me that thought she had the answers most of the time. And then, anyway, I could go on and on, but it was a really good sharing experience in the realizing that working through prayer is not something to go away from and to leave out of your life.
Absolutely. Let me just read this. I didn't know if it... Sometimes I write these things down, and I don't know if they're going to be... if there's going to be a place for them, but this seems to be the place for this. This is a David Hawkins quotation from Dissolving the Ego, Realizing the Self. "The realization of absolute reality and truth is the greatest gift that one can be to the world and all humanity. Spiritual work in its essence is therefore a selfless service and surrender to the will of God. As one's awareness increases, the power of that field of consciousness increases exponentially, and that, in and of itself, accomplishes more than all effort or attempts at relieving the suffering of the world." So thank you for self-remembering is what you were doing. Thank you, Pamela. Gay.
This seems to be, after hearing other people share, this seems to be kind of on a different tack. I'm not sure, but in the commentary he said something like, we say things to ourselves like, I'm so tired. And I had a big aha moment this morning when I read that. I kind of glossed over it somehow and didn't notice it the first time I read the commentary, but I've been saying that both to myself and to other people a lot this week. Either I'm so tired or versions of that, like I'm exhausted. The aha came when I realized that in our language, we use that hundreds of times a day. I am. I went to Rebecca Nottingham's book, to her chapter that's called The Doctrine of the Eyes, and she made a really interesting observation in that she said that the eyes that speak are never from just one center. They, for example, the feelings in my body that cause me to say to myself, I'm so tired, they jump immediately to the emotional center and to the intellectual center, and then that works the other way from the each center infects the other two. So it seems to be so true when I say to myself, I'm tired. Or from the intellectual center, I might say, I believe this, or I'm so sure about this, or I think this. And from the emotional center, I really like this, or I hate this, or and so forth and so on. So what I'm wondering, puzzling about is, when my body feels that particular way that causes my emotional center and then my intellectual center to react and say, I'm so tired. In fact, tonight, I caught myself saying it again about 6 o'clock. Oh, I'm so tired. I really don't want to drive to the church tonight. And I caught it, and I just have to ask myself, I guess, is that really true? There's something higher to be applied, something higher to be allowed. It's kind of a thorny thing for me because that's something that I have just kind of slipped back into without even thinking about it. And as I'm speaking, I'm saying the word I over and over and over again. And it seems to me when I say the word I to something like I'm so tired, it reinforces the belief that I am one thing.
Yes.
And that this is not I. That's part of what we say in, you know, in the work process. This is not I. And yet I say I to it over and over again. So it was an aha. And my aim, my prayer this week is to notice that and not speak it out loud. And if I notice myself saying it internally, to do an inner stop.
Thank you. Well, Gay, you just taught class tonight, so we can all go home now. So, I mean, honestly, the commentary and then the bit that I'm going to read from Joe Dispenza's book is is exactly what Gay was talking about even down to the two centers ganging up and forming this thought feeling that we have. Because if you think about it, I'm so tired is a thought. The body didn't say it. It's a thought, but it is connected with a series of bodily sensations, and then they reinforce one another. So when the mind says, I'm so tired, the body says, okay, yeah, oh, I'm really tired. And then when the body feels really tired like that, then the brain goes, yes, I really am tired. And so it's this loop that happens. And so we'll get into that later, a little bit later. But thanks for teaching class. Yes.
My aim today was to be externally considering. And I was talking to a gentleman that I have spoken with for years, literally. And he was tired. And but I wasn't. And I was quite... with my work partner, I had gotten really clear about it. I'm really going to externally consider, okay. And so my report is that I externally considered, and without going into the story, it was, I was quite aware of something that my friend was forgetting. His own health, for example. I mean, it was, I'll just say that the issue is life and death, and it has to do with his needing a liver. And so I was hearing his understanding of all the reasons that he had to, quote, go slowly because of the feelings of his, of the person who's about to give him one, maybe if she feels like it, happens to be his wife. And I was aware of so many sensitivities in this man, and then I became convinced that, you know, he's not paying attention to his own life. So I got pushy. I can be that way sometimes. And he hung up on me. First time it's ever happened in years. And I've been pushy before. And so I thought about it, and I wrote a very, I asked for forgiveness for being pushy because I get that way sometimes, and I think I made a very mature kind of therapeutic apology, not saying I was wrong because I wasn't in my world, and then. I read it, I corrected it, I went through it two or three times to make sure that I was saying it the way I wanted to. And my point is that I got, for some reason, at the end, I went something like four letter, you, and I deleted it. In other words, I sent it, and then I deleted it. And you can, people don't hang up on me. I mean, that kind of was in my mind. People just don't hang up on me. It's not right, or whatever. I don't hang up on people, blah, 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 blah. So if that wasn't enough to kind of alert me that maybe I was, that my point is, I think, that externally considering, if you're not really careful, becomes, it can really change into an internal, to be French about it, assholian response on the part of the person who's trying to externally consider. So then when my wife was concerned because she didn't notice something, I don't know whether what it was, I basically bit her head off. And she cried and asked why, what was going on with me or something. And I realized that I had changed into this dragon of internally considering, narcissistically, whatever, whatever, you know, when my aim was so beautiful, you know. So I'm not quite sure what this means, except to me, I have to be really careful about the enthusiasm with which I am making my aim come true, because it was so enthusiastic, it came back and nailed me. Is that, am I being clear enough?
Yes. So, Lauren, thank you so much for sharing and for your willingness to just tell on it. And so your aim came to meet you. So this is why we make aims, not to succeed in them, but to be able to see how we can't do, and to be able to see, to observe. You got to observe something that you didn't plan on observing. So even when you, whether the aim comes to meet us in one way or the other, it's still work. We're having the opportunity to self-observe. And so you saw things that you had never seen before by setting that aim. And so my advice would be, keep setting that aim. Have that be your point in the work, because there's something there to see. There's definitely, just keep self-observing, three-centered, what happens, what's the name of that one that grabs hold of your aim, co-opts the work, co-opts external considering, and then turns it into, I know something that you don't know, or whatever, you know, whatever it is.
That I was speaking for a part of him that he needed to take care of himself, you know. I mean, he's not taken care of himself before. And we've had long talks about that. So that I felt like I was on track in one way, but I had a bodily feeling when I went delete, and it was like, you mother. And
you got to feel that.
And then when I basically attacked my wife, I just thought, well, I mean, really? Such a good aimer I am, you know.
Yes. And so we realize, that's where we realize our nothingness. And that man cannot do. We were talking about that last week, about man cannot do, and it's exactly what Nicol was talking about. You expect other people to do this, we can't even do it ourselves, and so you're working. You're sitting here working. It sounds pretty non-critical self-observation. You're light-hearted about it. It is not I. And so, great. You have a point in the work. This is good. This is good. Thank you. Duberly.
I can't wait to hang up on Lauren. It's going to be fun. I saw an eye that made me laugh, and it came up around my second sit, or it might have been the first sit of the day, and the eye said, well, that's not work. And it said, well, there's two legs, one's centering prayer, and one's the work. And if you don't do centering prayer, obviously it's not work, because the other leg is the work. It was just very funny for me to hear that, because I was having this conversation and watching the conversation at the same time. Anyways, that's all I got.
That's good. Thank you. Anybody had experience with trying to do the work without centering prayer? I wouldn't want to do it. It's happened for short periods of time, but it really gets into personality in a self-improvement program, and that connection with God, the deeper relationship with God that we get with the higher, with higher in the ray. So I think that's one of the miracles about this place, is the marrying of those two things together. I'm so grateful that we have them both here. Yes, who's that back there? Yeah, Camille. Thank you. We'll do that one more, and then...
When I signed up to do movements for the first time, my burning question was, okay, so why are we doing this? What does this accomplish? Et cetera, et cetera. And I think it's a kind of a good example of doing the work that we've been talking about, because when I have things rise up in me, and if I'm awake enough to realize this is not how I want to respond, but this is how my body wants to respond, and, you know, maybe I catch myself and maybe I don't, but what comes natural is not what you do. And that's exactly like it is in movements.
Mm-hmm.
Whatever you're going to do, just don't do what you think you should do, what feels right, because it's not right if it feels right. And I think the all of these examples of the work bear that out. And I have kind of experimented a little bit with myself. And even if I can't get past the point of, okay, I know I don't want to react like this, I just can't help it, I make a very conscious, when I can catch myself, this isn't all the time, make a very conscious decision to shift gears and go another way, so to speak. And whether I believe that's what I should do, whether I believe it's going to work, it doesn't matter. It works. And it hasn't ever failed. To shift, when I make a conscious decision to do something differently, then the thing that shifts is me.
Mm-hmm.
And I wasn't trying to do that. I just made an intellectual decision, and it had very positive ramifications for myself.
Mm.
Hopefully for the other people too.
Thank you. Thank you. Yes, and sometimes we're just doing it, the thing that we think that we're not going to do. Sometimes we see, okay, there she goes again. She's just doing it. So can we do it with the lights on? Can we do it with consciousness? Can we see, well, here it is. My arms are supposed to be going like this, and instead they're going like that, or whatever. You know, can we feel the feeling rising up, whatever it is, and just see it. See it with the lights on. It's good. So you're speaking to the difficulty in changing these circuits that have been established. And I got an email from Pamela. She was commenting on a couple of classes ago when I said something like, I think we need to have an upgrade to the language that life is a pain factory. And she said, you proposed upgrading the term pain factory, and I wholeheartedly agree. What came to me as an alternative is that life is a school, and we are here to learn, and learning is difficult. This relates to what I have heard several teachers say, that existence on planet Earth is purgatory or purgatorial. This realm of existence is where we learn from our past and past lives and evolve into being as Christ. As I understand it, Buddhism and Hinduism would agree. It is the whole intent and purpose of life on this planet. For me, this view is neutral and even empowering. So, life is a school. And in school, sometimes we make mistakes. And then we learn from our mistakes. And it's not easy, because old habits have been built up. So let's read from the next commentary. This one is in Volume 4 as well. It's on page 1414, and it was given in Amwell, August the 8th, 1950, and it's called A New Way of Thinking. Thank you, by the way, for all of your sharing. It blesses all of us. It really makes a difference when you share your work. One way of understanding the present situation of the world, especially in Western Europe, especially in Austin, Texas, is that people want new associations. The old associations by which we used to think no longer mean anything. What used to have some value now no longer has the same value. In other words, everyone wants something different from what was. I must first of all draw attention to the fact that we all think from our acquired associations due to what we are taught in early life. Once upon a time, these associations that govern our words and thoughts were truth, with quotation marks around it. As many philosophers have said, truths last only for a certain time and ultimately become worn out. One of the teachings of this work is to get new associations, new truth. I find myself at my stage of the work very dead when I think with my old acquired associative thoughts. No doubt this was one reason why I was to find new truth, and therefore new associations, and therefore new ways of thinking. However, you will all understand that a person over a certain age hates anything new. That is, new associations in his mind. In such cases, it is no good to try to change anything. In regard to the fact that we all think through our laid down associations, which may be very effective at the time, it gives us a glimpse into what mechanical man means, i.e., man who thinks from his old associations always. It is the greatest mistake to believe that an ordinary man, an ordinary woman, can think apart from his or her mechanical associations. And I fancy that here lies a great deal that we do not understand about other people, whether older or younger than we are. Each age has its own associations, whereby everyone thinks and yet none of us sees it. The problem, therefore, is to change these associations in order to develop our own thought and our own understanding. And as you know, the work is about metanoia, or change of mind, which means thinking from quite new associations. And I will add that so many people do not see that this is the case. In short, that the meaning of the work is to change the way you think, and to change the way you think is to change the usual associations whereby you have hitherto thought. So if we try to look at the whole world in a visionary way, we see that all nations probably are feeling the desire to think differently and not according to the old paths of their associations in which they were brought up. And I'm skipping down a little bit. I read the other day a definition of surrealism. So surrealism, he talks about surrealists put an eye in one corner and a leg in another corner in an attempt to break the old associative paths. So whatever the new surrealism is, that's old now. So what's the new surrealism? I read the other day a definition of surrealism which seemed to be fairly clear. It goes as follows. The idea of surrealism is based on belief in the superior reality of certain forms of association previously neglected, in the supreme power of dreams and the disinterested power of the mind. And I think he's talking about in the supreme power of dreams, not just an ordinary dreaming, but a visionary type dreaming. This is rather interesting, if you can hear it with your mind. There actually are higher associations. It means, in so many words, the search for new associations so that one thinks differently. Again, I remind you of the fact that one of the great objects in the idea of psychotransformism is that we must and can acquire new associations whereby to think. This means that your old associative mentality will be no good for you if you want to undergo psychotransformism, that is, to transform your way of thinking. So once again, we come to this question of metanoia, which means thinking in a new way. Now, this teaching about metanoia is very ancient, but it has this peculiar quality in it. Namely, it is based upon a new way of thinking that is quite different from madness and not haphazard. I'm skipping down a little bit. The new way of thinking belongs to the new man in this work, which belongs to the new man in this work, is a definite discipline leading to a goal, which is contact with higher centers, which think quite differently from our lower centers. For example, to realize that one is asleep and has no real eye gives rise to entirely new associations about oneself and about life. In short, this is right surrealism. Try to think for yourselves of new associations that the work teaches us, and see for yourselves what psychotransformism means in the work sense. We are coming into a new eon, a new age. An eon lasts about 2,000 years, and then its truth wears out. Then it is necessary to find new truth whereby to live with new meaning, because the old meanings no longer conduct any force. But esotericism has always known this and has always taught new meanings. And so we have amidst us the beginning of a new formulation of the ancient teaching to give us new meaning for life. Consider for a moment what the work says, that as we are, we have no real I, and we are nothing but a mass of mechanical reactions to life. As we are nothing but a mass of mechanical reactions to life. I say, think about this, and think about it deeply, and you will begin to see what the work is about. But But of course, if your ordinary associative paths of thought are never challenged by yourselves, you cannot progress. Do not think that this new teaching can be based on your old associative thinking. This work is about an entirely new way of thinking, both about others, about yourself, and about life. Once you begin to see that, the work will become a source of strength and meaning within you. And I'm going to head right from there into a couple of passages from Joe Dispenza's book, Breaking the Habit of Being Yourself, How to Lose Your Mind and Create a New One. As you think different thoughts, your brain circuits fire in corresponding sequences, patterns, and combinations, which then produce levels of mind equal to those thoughts. Once these specific networks of neurons are activated, the brain produces specific chemicals with the exact signature to match those thoughts, so that you can feel the way you were just thinking. Therefore, when you have great thoughts, or loving thoughts, or joyous thoughts, you produce chemicals that make you feel great, or loving, or joyful. The same holds true if you have negative, fearful, or impatient thoughts. In a matter of seconds, you begin to feel negative, or anxious, or impatient, or tired. There's a certain synchronicity that takes place moment by moment between the brain and the body, two centers. In fact, as we begin to feel the way we are thinking, because the brain is in constant communication with the body, we begin to think the way we are feeling. The brain constantly monitors the way the body is feeling. Based on the chemical feedback it receives, it will generate more thoughts that produce chemicals corresponding to the way the body is feeling, so that we first begin to feel the way we think, and then to think the way we feel. As a little drawing here of this circle going around and around and around, this little person, thoughts and feelings. Thoughts of the brain plus feelings of the body equal state of being. Does that sound familiar? The neurochemical, this is the little caption to the diagram, the neurochemical relationship between the brain and the body. As you think certain thoughts, the brain produces chemicals that cause you to feel exactly the way you were thinking. Once you feel the way you think, you begin to think the way you feel. This continuous cycle creates a feedback loop called a state of being. We will delve deeper into this throughout the book, but consider that thoughts are primarily related to the mind and the brain, and feelings are connected to the body. Therefore, as the feelings of the body align to thoughts from a particular state of mind, mind and body are now working together as one. What are they working on? And as you'll recall, when the mind and body are in unison, the end product is called a state of being. We could also say that the process of continuously thinking and feeling and thinking creates a state of being, which produces effects on our reality. How often have we heard Nichols say that? That an attitude or a state of being is continuously thinking and feeling in the same way. A state of being means we have become familiar with a mental emotional state, a way of thinking and a way of feeling, which has become an integral part of our self-identity, what we are saying I am to. And so we describe who we are by how we are thinking and thus feeling or being in the present moment. I am angry. I am suffering. I am inspired. I am insecure. I am negative. We are identified with our feeling of I. But years of thinking certain thoughts and then feeling the same way and then thinking equal to those thoughts, the hamster in the wheel, creates a memorized state of being in which we can emphatically declare our I am statement as an absolute. That means we're now at the point when we define ourselves as this state of being. Our thoughts and feelings have merged. For example, we say, I have always been lazy. I am an anxious person. I am typically uncertain of myself. I have worthiness issues. I am short-tempered and impatient. I am really not that smart, and so on. And those particular memorized feelings contribute to all our personality traits. Warning, when feelings become the means of thinking, or if we cannot think greater than we feel, we can never change. It's like standing on that board and trying to pick ourselves up that Nickel talks about. To change is to think greater than how we feel. He has that in italics. To change is to think greater than how we feel. To change is to act greater than the familiar feelings of the memorized self. It is to be greater than the body. So, in the work, what is it called when we notice an impression? It's either coming in from the outside or it's coming up from the inside, and we wish to interrupt it. What do we call that practice? What? Trans? Yeah. Yes. And we wish to interrupt it. We wish to bring a work idea up to meet the impression that's coming up. I heard it. First conscious shock, which is transforming, to bring a new idea up instead of the impression comes up and bringing a work idea up or an affirmation up is interrupting that cycle. Let's see if this is really necessary. So, neuroscience has proven that we can change our brains and therefore our behaviors, attitudes, and beliefs just by thinking differently. In other words, without changing anything in our environment. Through mental rehearsal, repeatedly imagining, performing in action. What do we call that in the work? Mental rehearsal. Future memory. Someone else said something. The circuits in the brain can reorganize themselves to reflect our objectives. We can make our thoughts so real that the brain changes to look like the event has already become a physical reality. We can change it to be ahead of any actual experience in our external world. And finally, if you can influence your brain to change before you experience a desired future event, for instance, perhaps meeting that person in your life that sometimes feels challenging, you will create the appropriate neural circuits that will enable you to behave in alignment with your intention before it becomes a reality in your life. Now you've cultivated the brain to be ready for your new experience. And frankly, you have the mind in place so that you can handle the challenge. When you change your mind, your brain changes. And when you change your brain, your mind changes. And by mind, he's talking about all three centers, the body, mind. So you can believe in a future you cannot yet see or experience with your senses, but have thought about enough times in your mind that your brain is actually changed to look like the experience has already happened ahead of the physical event in your external environment. And so actually that whole thing I just read was a question, so let me ask it to you. So, and there's only one answer to this. Can you believe in a future you cannot yet see or experience with your senses, but have thought about enough times in your mind that your brain has actually changed to look like the experience has already happened ahead of the physical event in your external environment? Can you? If so, then your brain is no longer a record of the past, but has become a map to the future. And so this is our exercise for this week. And is Pascal here? Okay. The person who is doing this tonight, come up and see me afterwards because I wrote this out. There's an email list, by the way, if you would like to be on the email list that where the assignment is shared. See who? Suzanne. Thank you, Suzanne. Where is it? Here's the exercise. Change your mind. Pick one person with whom you mechanically struggle. We're going to interrupt the circuit. Whenever they pop into your mind, bring a work idea or an affirmation up to the point of that impression. And after I wrote this, I thought, let's just do an experiment and let's use one of two that I'm going to give you. So one, the work idea is mentally, I owe you everything, you owe me nothing. Or the other option is Ho'oponopono. I'm sorry, please forgive me, thank you, I love you. And visualize them looking good, smiling, laughing, petting their dog, giving money to a homeless person, whatever it takes. Just say the work idea over and over again. Think greater than how you feel. You can do this away from them. You can even do this with them. Not out loud. Okay. So the exercise is, I'm going to boil it down. I'll read the whole thing, but change your mind. Pick one person with whom you mechanically struggle. We're going to interrupt the circuit. We're going to think greater than we feel. Whenever they pop into your mind, bring a work idea or an affirmation up to the point of that impression. It can either be, I owe you everything, you owe me nothing, or I'm sorry, please forgive me, thank you, I love you. Just say it over and over again. And self-observe. Are there any questions about that? Or comments about the commentary or about Joe Dispenza's teaching? Yes.
My name's Kathy.
Thank you, Kathy.
There's something I read in the first commentary that I have been using a lot lately, and so I'm just commenting on this cycle, this losing of the self. I've been avoiding the I am tired circuit, and I do it by saying this is being tired, which I think was, you know, a work idea. I'm new to this, and it's been really transformational for me. This is feeling anxious. This is thinking about myself. This body loves to play outside, whatever it is. I'm just trying to depersonalize it in some way, and it's been really helpful. So I just wanted to share that.
Good. Thank you very much. That's a good one. This is called being this. It gives you some non-identification, some separation from it. Thank you, Kathy. Anything else? So let's take up an offering for the church that serves us. And as we take our tithes and offerings in our hands, feel our feet on the ground, realize our gratitude, we remember together what has always been the case, that God's love is always met and will always meet all my needs, and we give freely and we receive joyfully. Let's know this together. God's love has always met and will always meet all my needs. I give freely and receive joyfully. And how blessed we are to simply remember God. Amen. In delight and gratitude, we dedicate these tithes and offerings to the victory of consciously chosen love in our lives and on our planet, over the lie that we are separate and are useless, acting out from fear. In Christ we pray. Amen. And may God grant us a quiet night and a peaceful death. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you.